The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we could not know you if you did not reveal yourself to us. But by your grace and mercy, you've come to sinful man. You've made yourself known through your word. You've made the promises known in Christ. And therefore, we can see you, we can hear you, and by your grace this morning, we can experience you in such a way that we too end up worshiping just like Jacob. I pray, Lord, that you would do that great work right now, that you would supernaturally dwell in this place during this time, that by your Spirit we may see you clearly, we may love you dearly, be drawn to Christ, and in that worship you with all of who we are. I pray, Lord, that our worship today would result in this glorious transformation of heart and mind. Do the work that only you can do. Use this passage, use this sinner to faithfully proclaim the gospel of your Son, that we might leave here encouraged, emboldened, and drawn closer to you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're getting there. We're a little over halfway now, so I hope you're rightly encouraged by that. You're thinking, when is this sermon series ever going to end? I pray that's not what you're actually thinking. That would be discouraging to me. Title of the sermon today is Worship, the Result of Revelation. Worship, the Result of God Revealing Himself to Mankind. The 4th and 5th century theologian, Augustine, we're told that one afternoon he was in a garden in Milan. He was overwhelmed with conviction and despair. And supposedly he heard a voice to open up the book, so he opens the book, the Bible, to Romans chapter 13, and he reads verse 14 that said, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify desires." Augustine would later write, "At that moment, a light of serenity flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished." He experienced the living God. Martin Luther, equally tormented with guilt and fear of God, while lecturing on the book of Romans, he was struck by Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when God said to the Apostle Paul, "The righteous shall live by faith," to which Luther wrote, "The gates of paradise swung open for me, and I walked through them." Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 18, while walking on a solitary path in the woods, was suddenly impressed with the majesty and love of God he had never experienced. And he wrote this, he said, "I saw the glory of the Son of God. My soul poured out in floods of tears. I wept out of an overwhelming sense of God's beauty." Each of these men experiencing God's revelation and responding in worship. Now, I'd be remiss if I did not bring to you my favorite story. Charles Spurgeon. At the age of 15, he's writing in reflection. At the age of 15, he said, "I knew myself to be a sinner. I knew Christ to be a Savior, but I did not know how to get from one to the other." He didn't know how to get there. Well, God answered that on Sunday, January 6th. A fierce blizzard hit the area where he was living, and Spurgeon had planned to go to a large church across town. He couldn't make it because the storm was so severe. And so he ducked down this side street, and he went into a building he'd never visited before, a primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street. There were about 10 to 12 people present. The pastor couldn't make it because of the storm, and so one of the laymen stepped into the pulpit to preach. He had little formal education, and Spurgeon would later write, "He stumbled over his words." But on that day, God had given him a message for Charles Spurgeon. The lay preacher opened up his Bible and he read aloud Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." For 10 minutes, this layman kept reading the verse over and over again. He had no other text but that single verse. And then he fixed his eyes on the 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon and he pointed to him and he said, "You, young man, you look miserable." And Spurgeon thought, how could he possibly know? And then the preacher continued. He said, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But now," he said, "look, look to Christ. Look, young man, look." At that instant, Spurgeon would later write that something happened in his soul that no study and no striving could accomplish. He later described it like this. He said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. There and then, the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and I saw the sun. And then he said, I could have risen and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Each of these men experienced God's revelation, his self-revelation to them, and each one responded in worship. They looked to Christ, and they saw the way back to God. My beloved, this morning we're going to look at a passage that gives us that same answer. And by God's grace, you will look to Christ, you will see the living God, and you will rightly respond today and every day and for all eternity in worship. This morning, as we pick up our story in Genesis 28, Jacob, as we know, he's on the run. He's fleeing for his life because Esau wants to kill him as a result of his own sin. And we're gonna see God come to Jacob in a dream. And it's a very popular dream. Most of you have probably heard this story before. God doesn't come to Jacob judging him. He comes to him with this staggering grace. It's really untenable in light of how badly Jacob had behaved. It is, for Jacob, it's his aha moment. It is what we just heard described in the lives of these other great men of church history. It's when the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac becomes the God of Jacob. It's when Jacob apprehends who God is and what God intends to do through him with the covenants. My beloved, it's from this divine encounter that I would like for us to consider this morning two things. Number one, how God reveals himself to man. And number two, how man's response to God is worship. In fact, I'll go so far as to argue this. If God reveals himself to you in Christ, you must worship. You cannot not worship because his revelation is that good, that powerful, and that beautiful. The theme of the sermon would be this: when God reveals himself to man, man must respond in worship. Isn't that how you want to respond? Wouldn't you love every time the Bible's open, every time someone prays, every time you hear a sermon, that your response is one of worship and adoration and submission? Wouldn't that be a glorious way to live? Well, I'm going to call you to that this morning from this passage. Point number one, God reveals himself to man. Look at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, that's in the southern part of the land of Canaan, and he went northeast toward Haran. He's fleeing Esau's wrath. Esau wants to kill him. He got his birthright. He has the blessing. Esau says, when my dad dies, he dies too. And so Jacob, in making his way back to Haran, not only fleeing Esau's wrath, but to find a wife from Laban's household, he finds himself on the exact same path of his grandfather Abraham, except he's going the opposite direction. Instead of coming into the promised land, he's leaving the promised land. Look at verse 11. And he came to a certain place. That's an area just northwest of Jericho, so think central Canaan. And he stayed there that night because the sun had set. He's tired. He's going to rest. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, you're saying, well, why are you emphasizing place? Because the author does. Three times in one verse, the author uses this word place in order to do something. He wants us to see that this very ordinary place is going to be an extraordinary place. It's going to become a holy place. And so the author is trying to magnify what's going to transpire here in this night. Verse 12. And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, that's used three times. That word behold in the Hebrew, it can be lo or look, or for us to be like, wow, look at that. That's what this is, okay? Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. You can see why he said behold. It's like, do you see that? Yeah, of course, he has no one to tell. The vision of the ladder, a stairway, connects the earth to heaven, and it signifies not only God's presence, but his mediation, right? The chasm that exists between the heavens, God, the Holy One, and the earth, man, sinful ones, here is being bridged or opened by this ladder. The latter part of verse 12, he says, again, behold, look, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And we had a chance as we were praying this morning to see one of the great pictures in church history of this image of a ladder connecting heaven and earth and angels going up and down. The angels never speak, by the way, in this passage. You notice that? God talks directly to Jacob, not an angel. But the angels are there certainly to manifest the presence of God. Usually when God appears, the angels are around him. So that's common in Scripture. They're certainly there to emphasize that it's a divine message, that God is speaking. Some of the commentators, though, they argue that they're actually guardian angels because they believe that angels resided over territories or people and that they were there to tell Jacob, hey, we're going to be with you as you go into Haran. We're going to be with you in exile. Either way, it's this a magnificent scene that leads him, verse 13, look, to say, behold, a third time. This is wow, a third time, emphasizing the magnificence of this dream. Behold, the Lord stood above it, so at the top of the ladder is God. It's Yahweh. And said, God speaks, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That's his covenant name, remember? I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And so the first thing that we get from God is his name. He reveals himself. This is the first time now with Jacob personally. He's saying, I'm the covenant God. I'm the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac. And he even calls Abraham Jacob's father. God's not confused about who his real father was. Abraham is the chief recipient of the covenant promises. And so that's emphasized by calling him father to Jacob. The promise now that God's going to say is now they're yours. They're coming to you from me. And then after Yahweh reveals his identity, he begins to tell Jacob personally now the specific promises he's going to be blessed with. Look at the latter part of verse 13. First thing he says, the land. So he's speaking of Canaan. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. So that's the promised inheritance of the land going all the way back to Abraham. Verse 14, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You've heard that before. And you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. You haven't heard that before. This is the first time that's iterated in the context of the covenant promises. But what God's saying is, I'm going to multiply your descendants so much, north, south, east, west, they're going to be everywhere. He's magnifying the supernatural number of descendants that God will bring from Jacob. Latter part of verse 14, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you said, oh, I know that. That's how through Abraham's seed, somehow, some way, God's going to bring all the blessings of the covenant to all of mankind. And of course, we know that somehow, some way is Christ. All the blessings become ours. The land, the fruitfulness, the prosperity, having God, dwelling with God, coming through his descendants. Verse 15. Behold now, this is God, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. So that's a very similar promise that we saw Isaac receive from God in Gerar. God said, I will be with you. But then God adds to it here. There's an expansion on these covenant promises. He not only says, I'll be with you, but he says, I will keep you, meaning what? I will protect you. I will be with you. I will protect you. Essentially, I'll be your safeguard. And then he makes the promise that Jacob really wanted to hear before he left the promised land. He says, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you back to your family. I'm going to bring you back to the only home Jacob knew, back to the promised land. And then he offers this encompassing word of assurance saying, for I will not leave you. It doesn't mean he ever leaves Jacob, but his purpose of restoring Jacob back to the promised land, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In other words, he's saying, listen, Jacob doesn't know this yet, but he's going to be gone a long time. And God's saying, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to protect you, and I will ultimately bring you back. And I will not leave until I have accomplished my good work. And so this dream ends with God revealing himself as Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. and all the truly undeserved blessings, right? This is Jacob. This is the deceiver. He's on the run because his brother literally wants to murder him because he's been so deceptive in the family. And yet, what does God do? He pours out blessings upon Jacob. Now, if you remember from our story, it was first announced that Jacob would be the heir of promise, not Esau, at their birth, remember? That was first told to Rebekah. So Jacob, growing up, probably heard about this. I'm sure his parents shared that with him. And then Jacob heard it a second time from his father when Jacob was pretending to be Esau. And then Jacob heard it a third time when his father, just before he leaves the land. But this, my beloved, is the first time that God speaks directly to Jacob. It's the first time that he says, hey, Jacob, you are the heir of the covenants. I am God. Here is how I'm going to bless you. In other words, it was in this holy place that God came to Jacob and God became Jacob's God. Personal, intimate, salvific. God makes himself known, not because Jacob is worthy, but because God had so decreed it. He is faithful. Now, before we look at Jacob's response, which is worship, to God revealing himself, which needs to be our response too, it'll be helpful for us, I think, to consider Jesus' calling of Nathanael, his disciple. Here you have God calling Jacob, and I want to fast forward quickly to John chapter 1, where Jesus calls his disciple Nathanael. And you'll see why. Let me read to you from verses 47 through 51 in John 1, and you'll know why I want to go here for just a minute. John chapter 1, we're in the New Testament. Jesus, early in his ministry, is calling disciples to himself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael's answer is so great. Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus' answer is kind of funny. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And then he said this, you will see greater things than these. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And you go, oh, now I know where that's from. That's Jacob's dream. That's the ladder. That's Genesis 28. You're 100% right. Jesus says, you will see. That's in verse 51 of John chapter 1. In the Greek, that's plural. He's saying to the disciples, you will see. And through the disciples to the church, you will see. To you and me, we will see. What will we see? What did Christ say that we will see? According to Jesus, the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. Almost all New Testament scholars agree that in John chapter 1, Jesus is claiming access back to God. Jesus is saying, I am the way back. I am the ladder. I connect heaven and earth. And the only way you get back is through me. In our passage, it's the ladder in the dream that connects heaven and earth. In the Gospel of John and the entire New Testament, it is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man, who connects heaven and earth and brings us back to God. In other words, Jesus reveals himself here as what? As man's mediator. He's the one that steps in between the holy God and sinful man and says, this is your way back. Christ saying, I'm your way back. During his earthly ministry, later in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 16, he would say what? I am the way and the truth and the life. Finish it. No one comes to the Father except, he says, through me. I'm the ladder. I'm the mediator. Christ claims it. And then we know when Jesus was upon the cross, when he takes his last breath in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain inside the temple that separated the holiest of holies from all mankind, that place where God's sanctuary, his presence dwelt, where only the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur could go in himself. It's torn in two because Jesus is saying, I am the mediator. Now, God is open to all mankind through Christ. Through his death and through his resurrection, Jesus built a new ladder. A brand new ladder, much better than the one in Jacob's vision. And that ladder is not just for Jacob, it's for all men. It's for all sinners, every tribe, tongue, and nation. In Jacob's dream, God made himself accessible to the Son of Promise with a visionary ladder. By ascending the cross, the true Son of Promise gave his life so that sinners like us could not only be forgiven, but have access back to God too. It's not sufficient, my beloved, if you just receive forgiveness of sins. That would not be a great eternal life. It is your being forgiven in the blood of Christ and having God forever. You have access through the ladder, who is Jesus Christ. In other words, when you hear about Jacob's incredible encounter in the middle of the night, in this place he's going to name Bethel, of God coming to a sinner like Jacob, revealing himself as Yahweh, revealing all the blessings he's going to pour out on this sinner saved by grace, not because Jacob deserved it, but because God had decreed it. When you hear this, I pray that you are not jealous. I pray that you're not covetous. I pray that you see that you have a much better presentation. You have a much better promise to you. By giving his life in our place, Jesus, the true Jacob, opens up the stairway to heaven, back to God for you and for me. Through the cross, Jesus built a new ladder with his body and with his blood. And in so doing, he's able to fulfill the great promise made to Abraham. Blessings to the nations. Blessings to all the families of the earth. Inviting all people in all times to come to him, to see him, to experience the glory of God. What Jacob experienced, what Nathaniel experienced, what true Christians, my beloved, have experienced for centuries. Yahweh, the covenant God, and all the blessings that come through the covenant, he pours out on all who believe. He presents himself and all the promises to all those who have put their hope and their faith in the mediator, in the ladder, in Jesus Christ. And that means for you, at this very moment, if you're in Christ, and that connection between heaven and earth has been made for you, that means at this very moment, all the promises belong to you. All the land promises that one day you will reside upon this new earth in a land that is ruled by Christ. That you right now are part of that great multitude called the family of God, sons and daughters of our heavenly Father. That you right now enjoy the protection and provision that God brings to his children. That you can rejoice in that great hope that God made to Jacob, that he's going to bring you back home. That this is not your eternal dwelling place, at least not as it is right now. That he's going to bring you home to dwell, God, with him, with the angels, and with his saints forever and ever. Through the cross, Jesus made a way for us to climb the ladder. To Hebrews 12, 22, to what? To come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gathering. Right now, you have that access in Jesus Christ. Does that excite you just a little bit? If it doesn't, then I'm not communicating it clearly. You're not listening. Because that is incredible that Christ has made a way for us right now to come into the presence of God, to know God, and to enjoy his blessings right now. And oh, what a future is in store for you. So first we've seen, I pray, how God both reveals and grants access to himself, first to Jacob in a dream, and then to all mankind through Jesus Christ, the latter. So what was Jacob's response? What did Jacob do to God saying, I'm Yahweh and I'm going to bless you, I'm going to love you? And as we look at his response, I want you to consider your response. At some point in time, if you're in Christ, God made himself known to you, you repented, you believed, and now you're in him. How are you responding to him now? Are you responding like Jacob did? And if not, what do you need to do to correct that? Point number two, man responds to God in worship. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Have you ever had those dreams when you wake up and it's like this, what just happened? Right? Well, this was more than a dream. This was God speaking and communicating directly. Jacob's surprised, right? The place that he chose that night was an ordinary landscape just outside of Jericho. Nothing special about it at all. But in Jacob's day, people believed that the gods occupied different areas, deserts, mountains, landscapes. And so in Jacob's mind, he stumbled onto a holy place and slept that night. But it wasn't just an ordinary place. It was a holy place because God made himself known. Verse 17, we're told, and he, speaking of Jacob, he was afraid. Now, that is both, he was really afraid, right? Real fear. This is Jacob the deceiver. This is Jacob on the run for his life, and he came into the presence of a holy God. So there's definitely a sense of dread here, but also there's awe and wonder. Look at verse the latter part. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He's blown away by what's transpired. He's breathing. He's alive. And so God did not kill him. God actually came to him, revealed himself, and is blessing him. And so he says, this is the place of God. Now, he does not mean this is where God lives. He's not saying that. He's saying this is a holy sanctuary. This is where God comes, at least in this moment, and communes with mankind. And so he's in awe that this is the gate of heaven. Now, I want you to notice, he makes the statement that God has come to him, spoken to him, and blessed him. Look at what he does in light of this incredible revelation. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, so early in the morning, this is the first thing that Jacob does. Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And you think, well, that's weird. First of all, why was he sleeping on a stone? That couldn't have been very comfortable. And why is he pouring oil on it? Well, the stone was just probably a smooth stone they had then that people did use actually to prop up their head a little bit so they could sleep a little bit better. He takes the stone and he does what he thinks would be most honorable to Yahweh. And that is he consecrates the stone. He turns the ordinary stone that was a pillow the night before into a holy stone. Very similar to like an altar, Abraham and Isaac in different locations throughout the land, if you remember, when God would appear to them, they would stop and they would build an altar and they would worship God. This is very much in line with that. And we know in the Bible that anointing, even then, with the patriarchs, the anointing was something that people did to set something or someone apart. Kings, priests, people, offerings, places were often consecrated with oil as a way of saying, this belongs to God. And Jacob's saying, this area, this is God's place. This is not an ordinary place. This is God's place. Verse 19. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Now Bethel, as most of you know, it means what? It means house, house of God, house of God. And here it's being used not in a literal sense, not like the tabernacle in the desert or the temple that would be built in Jerusalem. Jacob's using it as the place where God came to him, the sanctuary where God became Jacob's God. So it becomes a very special place to him. So Jacob's first response to God revealing himself and all the promises is it's awe, it's wonder, it's worship. And we'd look at it and go, it was kind of weird worship, but he was worshiping. He's pouring oil on a rock saying, this is sacred. This is a sacred place. He's in awe of who God is, and he expresses that by declaring this is God's house. But it doesn't stop there, my beloved. I think that would be a reflection of us today, gathering in a place like this and singing and praying. It'd be very similar that way. But it doesn't end there. That's not the consummation of Jacob's worship, and it cannot be the consummation of ours. If this is the totality of your walk with Christ, that's not good. Look at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow. It's a promise. Saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, he's heading to Haran, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, verse 21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, Jacob is the only patriarch in Scripture that makes a vow to God. God's making lots of promises to them. This is the first one where he makes a vow or a promise back to God. And there was interesting debate on whether or not Jacob is negotiating with that. I think the better way to read it is Jacob is restating what God has already promised. He's saying, God has promised these things already. And therefore, because of these promises, I'm going to have Yahweh be my God. He's not focusing on the covenant blessings. I don't know if you noticed that. He's focusing on his immediate needs. He says, I need protection, I need provision, and I need a promise that you're going to bring me home. He said, if God will be with me and keep me, which is exactly what God said, if he'll protect him during his exile, he said, if God will provide for me bread and clothes, which God had said, I'm going to do that for you as well. And if at the end of it all, God's going to bring me back to my father's house, back to my family, back to the promised land in peace, which God said he was going to do, Jacob's saying what? I'm all in. I'm all in, God. You're my God. I'm your heir. I will follow you. Now, we'll see over the next several weeks as the story progresses, God does not just protect him and provide food and clothes. God prospers Jacob in 20 years in supernatural fashion. He protects, he blesses, and he does bring him home. He brings him back to his hometown, peace with his father, and even peace with Esau. All the promises that God said he would do, he will do. And so Jacob says, in light of all these promises, Jacob says to God, look at the latter part of verse 21, and the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So in light of God coming to Jacob and saying, I'm Yahweh, in light of all the blessings of the covenant, he says, I'm now going to pour out on you. Jacob responds in worship by making three promises. First and foremost, he says what? You're my God. You're my God. Now, we hear that and we say, well, he's the only God. He wasn't the only God in the cultural moment of Jacob's day. There were lots of pagan gods. Jacob is saying, Yahweh, you will be my God. The God of my grandfather Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, Jacob is saying, is now my God too. He is claiming Yahweh as Lord. Meaning that all the pagan gods would be put aside. And Jacob is vowing, I will worship you and you alone. It's a beautiful moment. He's saying to God, I'll listen to you. I will obey you. I will give you honor. I will give you glory. I will give you praise. He's saying this. He's saying, God, you will be God of my heart. You'll be upon the throne in my life. That's the first vow he makes. The second one, he promises to venerate that place as a holy place, that it will be Bethel, the house of God. And then lastly, in the tradition we would say of Abraham and Melchizedek, what did he say? The 10% of everything I have is going to go to you, in honor of you. In other words, Jacob is making a vow to God that Yahweh will be the center of his heart, no other God besides Yahweh. This place, a holy place, and all his possessions to God himself. God's revelation of himself and of the blessings produce in Jacob worship. Worship. Deep, committed, sacrificial, life-transforming worship. Now, when we use the term worship here in the Western culture, it's utterly lost today. If I say worship in a church context, most people think music. Worship, music, right? But and that is, I mean, obviously, when we sing to God, that is a form of worship. But that is not worship itself. We equate it with music. We equate it with this. We say, I'm going to a worship service, and then I'll leave here, and I'll stop worshiping. I pray not. We equate it to some type of ecstatic feeling, like I experienced God in an emotional way. That was real worship. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you were just emotional that day. In Jacob's day, worship was not a formal ceremony. It wasn't even really tied to a formal religion. Worship was a way of life. Worship was how someone lived in relationship with the God they worshiped. So at Bethel, what we're seeing here is Jacob transformed by God's grace. He responds in awe. He responds in wonder. He responds by consecrating the place as holy. He responds by committing himself, his loyalty, his trust in God's presence, in God's protection, in God's provision, in God's promise that will bring him home. He's saying, listen, my whole life now, I'm surrendering to you. That's worship. Oh, that's real worship. Oh, I love Sundays. I love gathering. The high point of my week is gathering with you. And I love singing. I think that that is glorious worship. But worship is your whole life in submission to the living God, bringing him honor and glory in all that you do. Jacob was presenting himself as a worshiper, as defined, I would say, really well by Tim Keller. Listen, Keller said, worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that it engages your entire being, mind, will, and emotions. That's good. You ascribing ultimate value, ultimate worth to something in such a way that you are totally consumed by that act of worship. D.A. Carson said it similar, but a little different. He said, it is the proper response of the entire person to God's revelation in Christ. The proper response of the entire person. They both emphasize what? All of you, heart, mind, soul, strength, Monday through Friday, Saturday and Sunday. In response to God revealing himself to you. In response to God's extraordinary promises to you in Christ. So let me ask you, does that describe your worship of God? If God has revealed himself to you in Christ as Yahweh, the covenant God, if God has said to you through his word, I have blessings that blow the blessings away with Jacob in Christ that you have now and you can have forever. If you've experienced that revelation, and that by grace, God's grace through faith, you are in Christ, is your worship like Jacob's? I would say, is it better than Jacob's? Because it ought to be. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You see, my beloved, our passage, it is deeply Christological. It is one of those passages you can go to and see Christ all over it. Not only does Jesus draw upon Genesis 28 in John chapter 1 to say essentially, I'm the ladder. Not only does he do that, that place where sinful man once again has access to a holy God, but also in the naming of this place Bethel, when Jacob names this place Bethel, he's pointing right to Christ. He's pointing right to who? To Emmanuel, to God in the flesh, to God in Christ. Jacob anointed a stone to represent God's presence on earth. The anointed Son of Man was literally God's presence in the flesh. In the flesh. The true temple, the true meeting place between God and man, the true anointed one. You could say the ultimate Bethel for all mankind. the ultimate house of God for all mankind to come to and know God. Shortly after, Jesus makes the connection of Genesis 28 and John 1, saying, essentially, I'm the ladder. In the following chapter, in John chapter 2, he draws upon the temple analogy as well. He draws upon Bethel. Listen to this. After cleansing the temple during Passover, the Jews said to Jesus, they're angry. They said, what sign do you show us for doing these things, for coming and making a mess, turning over all the tables and the money changers? Jesus answered them, listen, he said, destroy this temple, and they're thinking the actual physical temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about what? The temple of his body, the true Bethel, the true house of God. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So on the cross, my beloved, the true Bethel, the house of God in the flesh, was what? Destroyed and then raised up on the third day, just as Jesus said, and it was raised up, he was raised up for you and for me, so that we would have a new house, a new home to go to, so that the temples of our bodies, fully deserving of destruction and eternal damnation because of our sins, could not only be spared the wrath of God, but that we might be made Bethels too. The Holy Spirit comes to you and dwells in you, making you what? Making you a house of God. And when the church gathers like this, a bigger house of God. And when you think about the entire church on the earth right now, a really big house of God. And we include the saints victorious in heaven, glorious house of God. Christ did this through the cross that we might become the Bethels on earth in every time and in every place, not just in a little town northwest of Jericho. And just like Jacob, if you are in Christ, you enjoy all these blessings. In Christ, you have his presence, you have protection, you have provision, and you have the promise of going home. You know, Jesus literally said those exact things, his promises to you, the Bethel to the Bethels. Jesus said what? I am with you, Matthew 28, 20. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13, 5. Jesus said, I will keep you, I will protect you, John 10, 28. And Jesus said, I will provide for you, Matthew 6, 33. Jesus said, I will bring you back home in peace. Listen to this, John chapter 14. He said, in my Father's house are what? Say it. There are many rooms. There's plenty of space. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Every promise made by God to Jacob in that dream has been made to Christ, been made by Christ to you if you're in Christ, if you are a little Bethel. Friends, if these promises are yours in Jesus, and they've been secured by the destruction of his body on the cross for you, his body is blood, then can't we argue that our response to Christ and his work and these promises should be like Jacob? Shouldn't it be even now awe and wonder? Shouldn't it be us striving to make God first in our heart, living like the little Bethels that we are, as a church living as the larger Bethel that we are? Shouldn't it result in our giving back to God? I would say 10% would be the beginning, and not just of your money, but your time, your resources, your life. You can say in some sense, it all goes back to God. It all belongs to God. It was all given to you by God. The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, yes, yes. We know. We know that. We should be responding like Jacob, and in light of Christ, so much more. So much more. You see, when you encounter the living God, when you encounter the creator of the universe as Savior instead of judge, when you encounter the thrice holy God as the covenant God, Yahweh, who blesses instead of curses, the God who will protect you instead of punish you, when you truly know God like that, it must lead to this Jacob-like worship. It's not only the proper response, I would say it is the only true response if God has made himself known to you like that. Is that your life? Does it describe your life? Were you excited to gather this morning to sing to God and pray to God and hear a pastor preach about Christ? Will you be excited to leave and say, I want to know Christ better. I want to submit to his word. I want to share the gospel. I want to live a holy life. Are those desires in you because God has made himself known to you? He has shown his glory, and your response must be worship. Real, life transforming, everything must change, worship. Every part of my life must change, worship. If you believe that God's presence is with you always because you're in Christ, really believe that the third person of the Holy Triune God dwells inside of you and you are a real Bethel, and if people could see you, they'd say, wow, God, here, this place. Wouldn't that change your life when you're lonely? Shouldn't that change your life when you're lonely? When all your friends find themselves desperate for these online fellowships, is there such a thing, I guess? Desperate for companionship in marriage, desperate for being known in a friends group, won't you be able, knowing that God is in your presence, that you have Christ, that you have the Holy Spirit, won't you in those moments of loneliness find comfort and joy in the presence of God? I think so. Knowing that it was God who said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And therefore, in that moment of loneliness, in that moment of suffering, he's literally there, literally there. I was ministering to one of our seniors years ago. She was at Valley Med. She was dying, last week of life, and they put her in this, it looked more like a closet than a room. She was all by herself. And I remember one night I was up there praying with her and reading Psalms to her, and I said, I hate that you're here alone. And she looked at me and she said, oh, she's almost like sugar. She was from the South. She goes, I'm not alone. She goes, I can't be alone. And I'm like, of course, I'm the pastor, and she's telling me, right? Of course, you're not alone. And she said, I'm not alone. Christ is here with me. If you know that God is protecting you, that he's keeping you every moment of every day, now and for eternity, then can't you respond differently than friends and family when you're afraid? When you're afraid. That's that wake up in the middle of the night, 2 a.m. fear, when you hate that it's dark and you pray for the sun to come up. You know what I'm talking about. That dreadful diagnosis in the doctor's office, that anxiety that for no reason fills your heart and mind in that moment. You're like, why am I so anxious? Why do I want to unravel right now? When the future seems uncertain, when suffering is right around the corner and you know it, if you know that God is protecting you, won't you be able to turn to him in prayer? Won't you be able to go to him in the word? Won't you be able to reach out to a brother and sister and have them encourage you that God is protecting you, that he is keeping you? I think so. If you believe that God will provide for all your needs, food, clothing, shelter, then won't you be able to be radically generous? Won't 10% seem small to you? And you think, well, If I know God's going to provide for all my needs, not your wants, and that's the problem in the Western world. We equate needs with wants, and suddenly we don't think God's going to provide. He will make sure you eat. He will make sure you have clothes. He will keep a roof over your head. Jesus promised that. Won't you then be able to use your time and your money and your resources to bless others as God has blessed you? Because you know that no matter how much you give away, God will continue to provide for your needs. How different we would be, how strangely generous we would be with all that we have. Jacob said to God, make sure that I have food and clothes. And God says, oh, you're going to have a lot more than that. And we're going to see he blesses Jacob extravagantly. If you have and enjoy God's presence, if you have and enjoy his protection, if you have and experience his provision, you must live differently. You can't live like the world lives. And lastly, I'll close on this because I think this is like the trump card. This is the ace of spades that gets dropped on the deck and we say, okay, I surrender in worship. If God has promised you in Christ to one day bring you home, home with him, home with all the people that have gone before you that you miss, home in the presence of the saints, if that promise is real, then how different you can live right now, today, knowing that that is your hope, and it's a real hope, that one day the Creator is going to invite you in. He's going to say to you, son, daughter, enter my rest. You're going to come in and dwell with God and dwell with the angels and dwell with all the saints. I would argue if that's true and you've apprehended that hope, then you must live differently now. Not only will you not try to build your forever home here, which you know is not your forever home, but when your family starts to fall apart, because they do, when loved ones begin to die and the Thanksgivings get small, when your children move away and you miss them, instead of responding like many of your friends may respond, becoming discouraged, maybe depressed, maybe scheming like Rebecca, scheming to make it work, scheming to put it back together, won't you be able to find hope and encouragement in the midst of your suffering because of the home that is set before you? The eternal home of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. That place described by the Apostle John in Revelation 21 when our home and God's home are one. Listen with all your might that you might be encouraged. If you're in Christ, this is yours. John said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And then he said, the verse you love to hear, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God promises to bring us home in peace, true shalom. Friends, I would argue Jacob's response to God's revelation of himself and all the promises is worship, and is to be our worship, real, life-transforming, I live differently today and every day worship. Encountering God's holy grace through Jesus Christ transforms people into worshipers. And I would say it must. If your life has not been utterly transformed like we see in Jacob's and all the saints throughout the centuries, if it has not been utterly transformed, then it is likely you have never encountered the living God in Christ, that you don't really know Yahweh, that you really don't know the ladder, and you don't know the promises that he's made, because even a moment's meditation will result in adoration and praise. Christ is the true Bethel. He is the place where God meets man. I would encourage you to come to Christ this morning so that you can worship God and be changed too. Amen? Let's pray. Father, take this extraordinary story from Genesis 28 of you making yourself known to Jacob in that night dream, and show us, Father, that that's what you've done for us in Christ. You've made yourself known to us in Christ. You've granted the blessings of the covenant to us in Christ. I pray, Father, you would show us that this morning, that we might be a people who live like the house of God, in awe and wonder of who you are, in praise and adoration of all the blessings you've poured out on us, and in great hope, great anticipation of that home that you will bring us to when Christ comes again in glory and brings heaven down to earth. Father, I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters. Show them yourself today. Make yourself known as you did to Jacob so long ago, that we might individually and collectively as one body respond to you in real worship, real transformation. Do that, Father. Captivate our hearts and minds, that we might be the most brilliant light stand that we can be here in this place, that the world might know and be saved to. We ask all these things in the precious name of your Holy Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.